Well, the first year that I was a pastor, it was about 2009, and we took this group of college students to the Sunchild and Ochis Community School, so a First Nations school down there, and we were being introduced, the college students that I was leading, they were going to work with some of the students at this school to work on letters and numbers, just get some personal attention with the elementary school students. And so we were in this large group together, and the principal there had received us into the school. It was a bit of a drive from Rocky Mountain House, where the church was based. And there we were, and we were sort of getting introduced, and there were a lot of the school-age students in the hallway, and they were looking at us like, oh, who are these people that have come? And the principal was eager to get us going, and so he had us lined up, and we were headed to the classroom. And in all the commotion, we had just started up. We had just gotten started. And so for some reason, I had felt it necessary to make sure he knew that I wasn't just one of these regular college students. I had much more hair at the time. I didn't stand out as so much different. But, you know, of course, I was who I was, and I did what I did, and I thought maybe he needed to know this. But I was also fairly nervous. He was a very confident man. And as everybody was going to their assigned places, I got up next to him, and there wasn't really a good moment to interject, so I just picked one. And my voice was a little bit quiet, and I said, I'm Scott Butler. I'm the associate pastor of the Nazarene Church in Rocky Mountain House. He had misheard me, and when I said associate pastor, he heard something different, and he looked at me and he said, "Did you say you're a sociopath?" Now, no offense to any sociopaths we might have, but that's not who I am, that's not what I do. And the moment was just, the color drained from my face, and I mumbled something, and I never could tell to this day if he was joking or if that's what he really heard. Our identities, who we are, what we do, are important to us, and we would rather not be mistaken in that sense. It can be a big deal to get somebody's identity wrong. And yet we'll see this in the scripture a few times. What happens when we get God's identity wrong, or we question how he goes about doing things? You know, it starts us right off in the scripture. I'm going to end up with King Hezekiah and a story that I often go to. And it means something more. I think this came across a couple weeks ago when George was preaching. When you have to get ready to say something spiritual to a group of people, you got to deal with some stuff, or at least you have to face that stuff. I suppose you could just push it down, but generally you have to deal with your own things in a way that you don't normally have to, maybe in your regular life. But it comes out today a little bit in this story of Hezekiah. But right off the hop in Scripture, we get instances where people just get God wrong. They cannot fathom that he could possibly do what he says he's going to do. And so just by way of example, I'm not diving into the text here, but when Abraham encountered God in Genesis 17, he was 99 years old, and he was approached by God. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous." Verse 3 says, "Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestors of a multitude of nations.'" So as God is getting started building this people, he tells Abraham who he is, and the response is he fell on his face. It's a kind of an act or a gesture of great respect, of great humility before the Lord. But that phrase is repeated a little bit further down. We go to verse 15, And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now we have this repeated phrase in the text, and it comes just after this. One we might be more familiar with, in fact. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I haven't fallen in respect to many people in my life, but I know what it is to get captured by the giggles and to lose composure. He fell on his face out of respect, but then God, when he told him how he was going to carry out the promise, he laughed at him. And not to be outdone, Sarah, who is listening in, you find this out in the next chapter, she laughed to herself, saying, after I have grown old and my husband as old, shall I have this pleasure of bearing a child? It sounds ridiculous, really worthy of ridicule. This is going to happen to us. God, it's really great that you have this wonderful idea. We're in on the idea, but the way you're going to carry it out is silly. It's laughable. Wow. It's a strange response, and yet, oh, you dig down into your own life a little bit. Maybe it's not so strange. You know, we go ahead from Abraham, and we come into the New Testament. Peter doesn't have a laughing moment so much, but a moment that's similar nonetheless. This is from Matthew 16. Starts in verse 15. But who do you say that I am? This is Jesus asking his disciples, and Peter, who is often ready with an answer, he gets one right here. Good job. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Woohoo! Whoa. Check gold star for Peter. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So if Peter knows something about Jesus, it's because God has told him. And now he speaks it out, and it's truth. And then this line that Protestants and Catholics have been going back and forth on for centuries, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Well, we might say, and that the Protestant church has said, that Peter's declaration of who Christ is the foundation for the church going forward. So what we can kind of pinpoint here is that Peter gets it right. He knows who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Yes, he's got that part right, sort of like Abraham had it right when he agreed with God about who God said he was. But then you might remember a little bit after, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. So it's not falling on his face laughing, but it is the gumption, the wherewithal, to approach his rabbi and say, no way, mister. I'm willing to accept the Messiah part, but messiahs and sons of God don't suffer. Thank you very much. I'll just give you a quick theological correction there. Everybody's all good with what God says, who God says he is, but how he's going to live that out becomes a problem. Abraham fell on his face. Then he fell on his face with laughter. Peter got a gold star. And then he rebuked his Lord. I think that these two good examples of human men, engaged with God, such as they were even, they're good examples of each one of us who find it so hard to let God define himself and how he's going to keep his promises, how he's going to live out his life, we might say. Abraham followed God. He followed God on this instruction, go to a place that I will show you. Peter, the same thing. He is fishing with his brothers on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walks up to him and simply says, leave what you're doing and follow me. They have a very similar start. They gave up everything they knew and they followed God in the direction that he pointed. And then they stopped at a sudden moment and laughed or said, no way, mister. That's a paraphrase. Abraham even suggested an alternate way. Okay, it's not going to get done like that. She's old. I'm old. But I have a son that might work. I've got a pathway here, and he presents Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael may live in your sight. Peter, similarly, he offers a different path. No, we can do this without the suffering and the killing part. God forbid that pathway. Why is it so hard to let God carry things out the way he's going to carry it out? There's two answers to this. And the first answer is the theological answer that lets you and me kind of walk out saying, oh, I know why. It's the answer of sin. It's the answer that you and I want to be in the place of God. We want to call the shots. It is based on this sense that is absolutely false, but that each one of us, Adam and Eve onwards, has persisted in or insisted upon, that we have some kind of a wisdom that stands over and against God's wisdom. That's the theological answer. And it certainly does inform the practical answer, which is, why do I keep doing it? How come it keeps coming up in my life that I don't believe that God will be true to his word, or that I want a different path going forward than the one that he has? I think the answer is partly, and I'm self-reflecting here a little bit, but I think the answer is partly that the older we get, the more experiences that accumulate in our lives, the more we are shocked when God is going to do something out of the ordinary. The ordinary is a really safe bet. It's the safest bet. Figuring out how things work in this world is, in a way, what we're supposed to do if we're parents. We're supposed to teach our kids, well, this is how things work, and equip them so that they're not surprised by life. And miracles are the rare thing. And so we accumulate all of these life experiences, and I think that we get older and older and older, and we move farther and farther and farther away from what is a genuine childlike faith. Because we are responsible for more and more, and we know how things work, and when we look and see that God is going to do something in a way that is not the way things work, it is very hard for us to think there's any future attached to that, that there could possibly be any success attached to that. Now, maybe you see it differently, and I would be interested to know if you have a different take on this. But I think this is part of it. I've lived long enough now, God, Abraham might have said, to know that old men and old women don't have babies. So let's just figure out a way this is actually going to work. Or Peter, I've been around enough times, I've read the Old Testament enough times to know that the weakling doesn't get worshipped. That the guy who dies doesn't make history as a conqueror. So if we could just do this the way it's going to work, we could save ourselves a lot of the nonsense. I think that's what's buried in there. And so when it comes out of me, wrong though it is, I give myself some comfort that at least Abraham and Peter did it, and God accomplished some good things with him. I think that the cultural message about get with the program, because this is how things work, is one that is bombarding us all the time. And I'm not talking about like big time cultural messages that are always buffeting the Christian, and we're just trying to hold up against that message. I'm talking about the easy peasy stuff. The stuff that's just everywhere. The bumper sticker stuff that comes in and it just gently hits us all the time in a million different ways. That, for example, he who dies with the most toys wins. Right? There are some cultural issues that come at me and my defenses are up. I'm ready to repel that. But those easy peasy ones, those ones that just filter in, those are the ones that I start believing. Like, he who dies with the most toys wins. Or in my case, he who dies with the biggest house had something to show for it. Kind of sensitive about my little house. I'll let you in on that. Right? It's these little gentle messages that they accumulate over time, and they kind of build this worldview, this picture of how things are. I think we can give even Thomas, old doubting Thomas, gets mentioned like one time in the Bible, and then ever since he's doubting Thomas. But you can give him a little bit of slack when he says, oh yeah, you know, I've actually never seen someone come back from the dead before. And no one else has either. So you might give him a little slack when that cultural message causes him to say, I don't think Jesus came back from the dead. Because that's just not how the way things work. Well, Jesus did come back from the dead. And I think he was more gentle on Thomas than he was on Peter, just presenting his hands instead of telling him that he's Satan. But nevertheless, we have this cultural momentum. We have all these messages that suggest to us that God can't do things the way that he chooses. And boy, that's one we've got to get over. Hezekiah was a king in Jerusalem as the whole nation of Israel in the north collapsed and went into exile. Hezekiah, in a certain political sense, had a front row seat to his own future. He watched as the kingdom in Israel collapses and the people are taken off into Assyrian exile. The Assyrians were brutal. Even by ancient standards, they still are considered the most brutal nation in the practices that they took out. And so, you know, when we get used to the kids' stories about, oh, they had to change their hometown for a while. They had to go to a different city and live. It was rough. I can't even imagine. I don't. Like the worst movie you watch, it's going to be worse than that. The Assyrians were brutal. They skinned people alive and hung up the skin just to warn other nations. They put people's heads on spikes. One of the kings set up a pillory. So he took one of the kings that he had conquered and he puts his neck like in stocks. And on the one side, he puts a bear he captured in the stocks. And on the other side, he put a feral dog in there. And then he put that king out to guard his gates. So that king was there, attached to a bear and a dog, while other people walked in to do their business in the kingdom. It was a signal that I'm in charge. The Assyrian king is in charge. And if you mess with me, you got to fight for your supper against a hungry bear and a hungry dog. They were brutal people. And Hezekiah watched all of this unfold in a kingdom just like his, and then he had to face the same threat from that kingdom. And the threat finally came to his front door. So I'm going to be reading some passages from 2 Kings 18 here. Because the threat was spoken directly and in a language the people could understand. You might not see it right away, but each one of the items in the threat is a kind of a message that undergirds the way that God could do things and has promised to do things, but is much more likely in the culture of the day. King Hezekiah had been king for about 14 years, and the mighty Assyrian king Sennacherib sends this spokesperson down. The title is called Rabshakeh. We might have used foreign minister or even like the chief public relations officer, something like that. So when you think of when it says Rabshakeh in 2 Kings 18, it's a role and he's good at it. I'm picking up on verse 19 here. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, king of Assyria, on what do you base this confidence of yours? Do you think that words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you rely that you rebel against me? See, you're now relying on Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, 'We rely on the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So what he's doing is he's undercutting all of the usual stuff. You guys rely on Egypt? Egypt is old news. They can't do anything. They're like a crutch that cuts you when you lean on it. A lot of help they are. Oh, and Hezekiah. Yeah, I remember what Hezekiah did. He took away all of these altars and he gave you one altar to worship on. So that might not make sense to us, except for when we think of the word diversified portfolio. Put your financial hopes in a whole bunch of diverse investments. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just using it as an illustration. Put it in a whole bunch of different things so that you have more likelihood of not catastrophically losing your money. But what has Hezekiah done? He's taken out all of the altars to all of the gods and to your own God, Yahweh, or the Lord, and he's stacked it all on this one altar. Now, good Christian boys and girls hear this and they say, well, that's what you're supposed to do. But what the Rabshakeh is undercutting is the common sense notion in the pagan world that the more gods, the better. The more altars, the better. And so the Rabshakeh is just undercutting this and saying, listen, you have placed all of your faith in this one God, in this one altar. Because of the way that they're thinking, they're going to start to go, yeah, that doesn't work. Nobody else does it that way. I'm old enough to know that that doesn't work. This Assyria guy, he's got a good point. And then, to top it off in the end of this little thing, oh, and by the way, your God sent me to tell you this. He did? You know, he has said stuff like that before. It really starts to shake them. Now, Hezekiah has taken these drastic steps to change everything that his father did. His father Ahaz took the sort of old man common sense route, and he put on what I call pagan camouflage. They won't see us as a threat if we just blend into what they do. And so he was the one that tore all these altars out of the temple. He created all kinds of altars and shrines to Yahweh and to other gods. He did everything he could to hide his people in plain sight so that they wouldn't get massacred by the Assyrians. Just look like everybody else and they'll leave us alone. That's how zebras, maybe I should call this kingdom, the kingdom of the zebras, Ahaz and his zebras. The zebras just blend into each other and no individual stands out as a target. And Hezekiah unraveled all of that good common sense thinking. Good camouflage theory go to waste, and he stuck them out as some group that gets attention. And for that, Assyria came knocking at the door. And there they were, knocking at the door, challenging it. This is the same stuff that is behind Abraham's laughter, Peter's rebuke, and Thomas's doubt. I know how the world works, and it's not how God says it's going to work. He is a suspect here. It's introducing doubt about hope and future. Well, it really comes home a little bit later. So if we go to verses 33 to 35, he then points out Assyria's track record, their winning numbers, and all of the evidence that is plain to see from anybody that's living in that time period. He offers this question to Hezekiah and his people. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered its land out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim, Henna, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Samaria is the capital of Israel that has just fallen right before their eyes. Who among all the gods of the countries have delivered their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? In other words, it's not working out for everybody else. Why would it work out for you? This is the evidence that you can see with your own eyes. Old women don't have babies. Messiahs don't suffer. People don't come back from the dead, and nations don't survive Assyria. Use your common sense, people. Ooh. I teach a class in World called Worldviews at PRBI, and I really try to point out all of these little, these just low-grade kind of easy-peasy or under-the-radar sorts of messages that come in all of our media, in all kinds of songs and movies and things like that. I heard a kind of a pop country song randomly this summer, and the message was, if people are going to criticize you about this decision and they're going to criticize you about that decision, then just go with what makes you feel good, because if you're going to get criticized, you might as well feel good about it. Sounds very common sensey. Very low, under the radar, really nice little tune to it. Casey Musgraves sings the song. It's the same thing as "He Who Dies with the Most Toys Wins." It's just this low message, and you look around and you say, wow, those people actually are pretty happy. How come I don't have that? How come God's not working that out with me? But like the frog who's tossed into boiling water, when we meet an idea, we might jump away from it quickly. But the frog that's set in water and it starts to boil around him, the culture that shapes us slowly and surely might actually just boil us alive. And that's the position that the people in Judah are in. They're kind of being boiled alive inside of these cultural messages. And it's going to take a really hard time, a really big intervention to save this from this. It's kind of illustrated in the fact, if we jump back in the story, and this brings us forward as well, that the Rabshakeh absolutely refuses to speak in the official political language. He insists on speaking the language that everybody on the wall can understand. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, so they're the leaders in charge. They say to this guy, please speak to your servants, as in us, in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. In other words, could we just speak in the political language here so that these guys don't hear everything? Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. We don't want these little subtle messages getting to their ears because they might believe you. Let's just protect them. We'll deal with all the political stuff, but don't let them know. And he's brave and he's brash and he says, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not these people sitting on the wall who are, now this is a little gross, but it's the tool he's using to boil them alive, to convince them that they better fall in line or else things are going to get bad. Who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine. Because that's how bad things are going to get if you don't get in line with some common sense here. Ooh, it pushes in. It pushes right in. He invites them to look at their own circumstances, to see all the terrible things that might happen. And he paints himself. And this is the most demonic part. This is the part where it gets just as close to Satan as you can get. He paints his master as the root to all good things. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey. Getting close to lunch here. That you may live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Do you hear all of those promises? Do they remind you of anything you've heard in the Bible before? A land flowing with milk and honey? It's not here, folks. Yours is a land filling with dung and urine. But I have the promised land, and it's just over here. It's just that subtle message that says you can have it better through me. Isaiah, he picks up this entire passage verbatim because of how important it is. I appreciate Stephen's prayer request because, you know, there is just this ongoing culture war, and it's so big in the States, but it's here as well, and we see it back and forth, and the assassination of Charlie Kirk is one of these instances where a battle of words spills over to a real battle, like a one with guns. And boy, it's really easy to fall into that cultural message, which is I have to kill my enemy. I curse him, but maybe I'll go so far as to kill him. And people fall into that trap. And I think that when it all bears out, we'll probably see that that's what happened. Someone was seen as an enemy, and what do you do with your enemies? Well, you eliminate your enemies. That's common sense. That's how things get moving in the world. I was refreshed by a comment that a friend of mine made. He's a minister also. And he put this provocative little line out, and he said, "We should treat our enemies just like God treats his." And then he quoted Romans 5:10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life." God takes enemies and he reconciles himself to them through his own self-sacrifice. And he asks us to not curse but bless our enemies. I really, all this build up, and you might be disappointed, or you might be like sitting there with glee in your hearts to know that I'm wrapping up. But it's a good transition to a couple of short pieces of application. Here's Hezekiah, and we all sit in the place of Hezekiah, where that message is coming through, undercutting every little aspect and element of our faith that seems ridiculous. This message is coming through to him, and it's going to the people around him, and it's undercutting all of that stuff, and Hezekiah is responsible for the lives of these people. He is responsible to not lead them into a land of urine and dung. His lives, their lives are in the balance. But he has to make a decision not to turn over to the common sense of the world. And so what the first thing he does is he reaches out to a friend. He reaches out to a voice that can speak some truth into his life that is different from the ones that he's hearing, the words that he's hearing from the Rabshakeh. He reaches out to the prophet Isaiah. "What do you say about this? Can you ask God about this for me?" And I found that this little line from my friend, it just breathed fresh air in me. To turn my mind back to what God says about the issue, rather than getting a tunnel vision as to what the world is saying about the issue. Because boy, that can just lock us in. And this one breath of fresh air, this word from a friend, changes everything. And that's what it did with Isaiah. He spoke back. He allowed God to speak back to Isaiah, Hezekiah, in a way that he could understand. God spoke up. Now, our benediction in a few moments is going to be what God says. And my hope is that if you are sitting in a position where the low level met me a little bit, this is a kind of reminder of God's voice speaking back to that. Because it will be God's voice speaking back to the Assyrians. But let's make sure to hear from each other. To give those good words of truth when somebody is only hearing the cultural messages. Let's speak to each other. The verse from Hebrews comes to mind. Do not neglect the meeting together. And then the verse from Ephesians, speak the truth in love. So that's the first little piece of application. And the second one is on the page somewhere here. Yeah, that might have been the only application. Okay, we'll leave it at that. So we'll sing our song, I'll come back up, and that prayer of benediction will be what we leave with. ...25, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruin, with their inhabitants shorn of strength and dismayed and confounded. They have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it grown. But I know you're rising and you're sitting. You're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your arrogance has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will turn back the way which you have came. Thus says the Lord, the King of Assyria, and we could say these messages from culture. You shall not come into this city. Shoot an arrow there and come before it with a shield, or cast a siege ramp against it. By the way that you come, you shall be made to return. You shall not come into this city, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Heavenly Father, we speak these words back to those things which would come and invade our thoughts to think that you can't do what you've promised to do, that you can't carry out the blessings that you have promised to give. Oh, let our minds and our contentment be turned to the things that you can provide rather than the vain hope that the world provides. Give us each strength to speak back against those untruths. And would you walk with us today? In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, get to the wedding. Go.